Romans chapter 8. Take your phone and turn with me there, please. I realized this morning that what many of us need is not a lesson on suffering, on why the righteous suffer so much as a genuine ministry of the Lord Himself to suffering hearts. And I think a lot of the songs that have been chosen and sung today have really prepared us for, I hope, what we hear and what we experience. Preaching is a word from the other side into our world where we often have our lives running by a certain narrative or a certain script that is so far from God's reality. And so as we're preaching today, as I'm teaching and preaching, and as you are entering in by being the listener and entering into the text, let's hear from that other side. Let's hear from the mind of God, and let's let this text give us the hope that we need to persevere with integrity. What is God doing when we're suffering? And so, Holy Spirit of Jesus, the one who inspired the writing of this letter, we now ask that you would turn the light on in all of our hearts and minds. We confess, Lord, that there are questions and mysteries here that are so far beyond us. So help us to land on those truths that you have for us today. And may it be like water to a dry ground. Help me, Lord. Anoint me with what I need. And as one of my sisters prayed, may I also say these things in a tone that is appropriate for the text. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no one likes to suffer. In fact, one of our natural human instincts is to do what Jesus did so often as he walked the earth. He tried to relieve suffering wherever possible. Wherever the Father was speaking to him about relieving suffering, he did. But as we painfully know, many forms of suffering are untreatable. And so our suffering, even this morning, is inescapable. Not everybody will get better. We're grateful that some do. Not everyone escapes the mudslide. Not every plane reaches its intended destination. Not everyone lives a long life. Not everyone dodges the bullet. In this world, warned Jesus, you will have trouble. And what we're going to see today from Romans 8 is that learning to understand and embrace a biblical theology of suffering will be necessary if we are to grow up into mature, reproducing disciples of Christ. A stunted understanding of suffering will lead to a stunted disciple. Jesus talked about the seed of the word falling into the soil, and immediately there's this green shoot of life that pokes up, and we rejoice in the life. But there are thorns, and there are thistles that growing up can choke out the life of the plant. Our text today is going to speak into this painful reality. About 20 years ago now, when I was pastoring in a different church, I was counseling a young adult man, probably around 30 years old. He had moved to our church from the east, from Ontario, and as I could tell, his doctrine was orthodox. He believed pretty much the same things that I did and that we did as a church, but I could see that his life and his growth was stunted. What kept coming up in our discussions was the pain that his mother had caused him throughout his whole life. And he painted a pretty dark picture of his mother. If even half of it was true, he had lived a very difficult life. He never spoke of his father. I'm not sure if there was an active father in his life, but he did have a mother, and he was very upset with her. According to him, she was the single reason why he was failing in life. She was the reason why he was not encouraged academically. didn't end up finishing university. Apparently, she could have helped him financially, but didn't. And as a result, he was stuck in his mind to a life of menial jobs. He would never be able to use his God-given intellect, and he was a bright young man. He would never be able to use it because of the pain that his mother had inflicted on him. When I tried to bring God into the discussion, it became clear to me that his anger was actually divided between his mother and God, for the simple reason that God had the power to stop the evil of his mother and didn't. And so when we drilled down to what he actually believed, this young man's core conviction was that it was God's job to help him, to assist him in reaching his life's goals. And because God had not held up his end of the bargain, God couldn't be trusted. God may be good to you, he would say, but he certainly hasn't been good to me. So it's interesting, this was a Christian who believed all the right dogma, but who was stuck, and of course he was stuck. How could he ever move beyond his feeling of God not being good because of the suffering that God had allowed in his life? Well, at the halfway mark of this amazing chapter, Romans chapter 8, that celebrates God's goodness and his generosity and his affection for us, in verse 17, we are met with this ice-cold bucket of Gatorade hurled down the back of our neck. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you just haven't watched football. Just as we are cheering the certain victory of being beloved children of God and joint heirs with his son Jesus, just as we're basking in the wonder of this statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Bam! We have verse 17 at the halfway mark. If indeed, Paul says, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Sufferings? To be a beloved child of God is to suffer? That's the proof of adoption? Really? When we became Christians, maybe that was in the small print. What follows this verse is that the whole rest of chapter 8 takes this topic of suffering and it plants it into the context of the Trinity, and particularly what each member of the Trinity is doing when we suffer. So what Paul doesn't pretend to do here is come up with the final authoritative word on the origin of evil and where it came from. And he doesn't even answer all the questions about the meaning of suffering in our lives. What he wants to do in this chapter that really highlights the love of God for his children is he wants us to see what God is doing when we are suffering. And he believes that this will give us hope. I think it will. So the text is just brimming with God-centeredness. Let's read from verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now let's just stop there for a minute, because it's such a difficult text, and the commentators are all over the place on what it means. But personally, I don't think this is talking about God subjecting creation to frustration, but rather Adam. And that would fit with the whole context of where we've come from chapter 5, contrasting in Adam and in Christ. Continue, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. As you can see this morning, I've included a very contemporary painting. Let's go back to the, Joseph being betrayed by his brothers. So keep that in mind throughout the message. And I've entitled the message, "What is God Doing When We Suffer?" But I really toyed with also naming it "Suffering, Yes, But." And so that will be our outline. Number one, suffering, yes, but it has a time limit, and the Comforter himself is praying for us and with us. Now look at the text again, and notice right from the beginning, from verse 18 on, this major theme developing: present suffering, future glory. And the suffering, though it is great, doesn't compare to the greatness of the glory. In other words, life is going to be very difficult, but worth it. We suffer with the hope that it's going to end and that pure joy awaits us. It's a little bit like it's Friday and Jesus is dying on a cross and all is wrong with the world, but Sunday's a-coming. It's Saturday, and it seems like we're waiting for Sunday forever, but Sunday is coming. Paul's metaphor here is that the whole creation, which was subjected to frustration because of Adam's rebellion, is suffering and groaning right along with us, and he uses the metaphor of a woman in labor, that the entire cosmos is in labor, struggling and wanting to get that which is in out so the labor can be over. And it's worth it. At this point, I really need a mother to come up and give a personal testimony, because apparently I'm not speaking with much authority on this subject, and I never will. But I've been told by a lot of mothers that the pain of labor is soon eclipsed by the joy of what the labor brings. And this is the metaphor that Paul uses to describe our present life of suffering. And look at verse 23. I find it intriguing that the evidence of living in step with the Holy Spirit in the midst of our suffering, Paul puts it a little different. He says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit in our life is not that we are triumphalistic in the midst of suffering, or that we deny pain or somehow live above the pain, but rather that we groan inwardly while we wait eagerly. This is the attitude that marks Christian suffering. And so when asked, how are you doing in the face of your suffering? The answer is not, oh, I'm fine, I'm just trying to keep busy, I'm just trying to keep my mind off the trouble. Or even to say something about the goodness of God, which of course is true, but saying it as a spiritual way to repress our pain. No, Paul is saying the answer can be, I am truly groaning inwardly, but I am also waiting eagerly. And notice two verses, verses 24 and 25, mention the word hope five times. Apparently, this is Paul's way for hope to be enlivened in us. We are groaning and waiting in hope that the waiting is going to be worth it. But it doesn't just end there with groaning and waiting. Look at verse 26. We're not groaning or waiting alone. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I've often wondered why Paul drops this little paragraph about the Holy Spirit praying in us and for us right into the middle of a passage about suffering. But I now can see it a little better. The question that we often hear from folks who are in the middle of suffering is, how in the world am I supposed to pray when life hurts so much? When my pain is so intense, and when my suffering is so crippling, and my doubts are so deafening, what am I supposed to say to God? And where is God anyway in the midst of all this? And this is really how Job felt. Halfway through the book of Job, in the midst of his suffering, he said, you know, I've looked for God everywhere, and I simply can't find him. I've tried to connect with him. I've looked in the north. He's not there. I've looked in the south and the east and the west. In other words, I've turned over every spiritual stone I could to find a way to connect with God. And then he concludes, all I found was darkness. I think this is why Paul inserts this little text about the Holy Spirit helping us to pray in the midst of a context on suffering, because we don't know how to pray when we're suffering. In fact, I've had friends say to me lately, oh, God and I are not on speaking terms right now, which is basically their way of saying, I'm teed off at God. I have another friend who's gone through a horrible tragedy, and he has said to me, yeah, I'm not doing any spiritual reading these days. In other words, I'm not ready to hear God's voice. And so I think it's really encouraging and hope-giving that in the middle of this passage on all of us groaning, waiting for the pain to end, Paul talks about the ministry of God in us. What is God doing when we're groaning? He is in us, groaning right along with us. He is praying in us, the Holy Spirit, the suffering God, well acquainted with grief. We do not know how to pray as we ought, especially when suffering. But the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so we say today, thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the Holy Spirit. Welcome, Holy Spirit. Teach us and help us as we suffer to listen to your groans in us, for there we will find hope to persevere in our time of trial. Secondly, suffering, yes, but it has a purpose. And the Father is working. The Father is working. We now come to the most misunderstood and misquoted verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 28, right. And we know that in all things, and the context there is suffering, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. Let's continue reading on, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Whoa, okay. So while we are suffering in union with Jesus, the Holy Spirit is praying in us, and the Father, the great vine dresser or gardener himself, is working in us. Now, first, let's notice what the text is not saying. The text is not saying that God is the cause of all things and works together for our good, right? It doesn't say that. Because God is not the cause of all things. He is not the cause of evil. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come, said Jesus, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But according to this text, what God does do in the midst of the evil and suffering is he works. The Father is working. The Spirit is praying. The Father is interpreting the voice and the prayers of the Spirit. That's what it says in verse 27. And the Father works as the Spirit prays. And he works good. In God's world, where love created us free, evil and sin and Satan and suffering are dishing out their venom. And we see it everywhere. We see it in the world, we see it on the news, we see it in history, we feel it in our own lives. And while all of this is happening, God is secretly working and using the above-mentioned evil, sin, and Satan and suffering as tools to accomplish his greater good. And here in the middle of Lent, we can simply look at the cross and say the cross is the ultimate example of that. The mystery of the cross. For the world is doing its best to be bad. God has come in the form of Jesus, and what have we done? We've nailed him to a cross. And the question is, what is the Father doing when Jesus is on the cross? And why is the Father allowing it? And of course, the mystery of it is that we can't always see what God is doing in the middle of the storm. You think about it. Did Joseph in the Old Testament see the sovereign good hand of the Father while his brothers were betraying him and selling him for the first 10 years in Egypt? Did he see the sovereign hand of God as he was being disappointed on every front? I don't think he did. His life didn't look anything like the original vision of him being, you know, in this high place and his family bowing down to him. Did Gideon see the sovereign hand of God when he diminished Gideon's army from 22,000 to a paltry 300? Like, God, what are you doing? And did Mary, the mother of Jesus, see the sovereign working of the Father while they removed her dead son's body from the cross and wrapped it and laid it in a tomb? I don't think she did. But though invisible to the naked eye, God was at work in every one of those events. You see, it's easy for us to make this assumption that God at work means that when he sees my potential suffering around the corner or the suffering of one of our loved ones, that because he's God and loving, he'll just stop it. He'll prevent it. He'll shield us from all harm. Sometimes he does, but not always. In Luke 15, when the father heard the awful plan of the younger son taking his inheritance and knowing what he was going to do with it, blow it all, and end up working for some Gentile feeding pigs, when the father could see the direction of his son, love gave the son the choice to walk away. And this is what the Father has done with the cosmos. Love takes huge risks. Why? God uses the suffering to further conform us to the image of his Son. God will do something in the midst of the suffering more fundamental to our deepest desire, which is union with Jesus, that we might achieve greater Christ-likeness. And so it says at the end of verse 28, where it says that God works for the good to those who love him, to those who he foreknew and predestined for the purpose of being conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Some have translated that so Jesus might be the prototype of many brothers and sisters. Or another way, so that we will end up, at the end of the day, all looking like Jesus. Now, you know that I lean a little Catholic and I lean a little Eastern Orthodox. I'm a bit of a schizophrenic evangelical. But I like the Orthodox for so many reasons. I like them for their Trinitarian theology, and I also like it because they fill their churches full of beautiful art, icons that, according to them, are windows into the divine. And what I've noticed about these Orthodox painters is that many of them simply master the painting of one face, and that's the face of Christ. They spend their whole life learning how to paint this face. We look at the next slide. The interesting thing is, all of these icon painters usually end up painting some of the other saints as well. So they'll paint the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, John the Baptist. They'll paint Peter, James, and John. Just go to any iconic church or just Google icons and you'll see what I mean. Jesus, by far, is the most popular icon. But what I've also learned when looking at this whole iconography thing is that these guys that paint the face of Jesus determine that they're going to paint all the other saints to look exactly like Jesus. They'll just change the incidentals, like clothing and hair and beard length. Some of them will be bald. Some of them, like John the Baptist here, right? Mangy hair, wearing different clothes than Jesus, holding a different book, repent for the kingdom is at hand. But notice, it's exactly the same face. Large eyes indicating that Jesus sees everything. A long, narrow, noble nose indicating that he is from a kingly line, and a small mouth indicating that he doesn't need to say anything. He only speaks what the Father tells him to say. And at the end of the day, all the painted saints look just like Jesus. Listen to Paul. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Some would say, that's great theologically, but how can I know now, in the midst of my pain, that God loves me and desires my best when nothing circumstantially is working out? Look at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we respond, but how do I know that God is for me? Give me something objective. Give me some logic. Because some people think that way. Paul does. And so Paul answers that question in verse 32 by saying, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? In other words, what more could the Father do for us to prove his love? He gave his best. He gave it all. He gave us Jesus. And so it would be incongruent for the Father to give us Jesus and then stingily hold back everything else we need to make it in this difficult life. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing his future betrayal, torture, and death, he prayed. We know the story. I think there's a painting that's coming up about that. He asked during this dark moment if his heavenly Father would take the cup of suffering from him. I like this because whoever this modern artist is doing is he is pushing the cup away. No, thank you. Can we do this another way? Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And ultimately, Jesus takes the cup and he drinks it, entrusting his life into the hands of his Father, knowing that his Father is infinitely good, infinitely loving and trustworthy. And together, the Father and the Son, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, allowed the Son to suffer like no person would ever suffer. And in that obedient suffering of Jesus, he forever transformed suffering. Because Jesus suffered the way he did, and because he rose from the dead and is now our reigning king, suffering is no longer the final word. It's simply a prelude to something gloriously better that he has earned for us. So we're landing the plane. Think about it for a minute. As long as we remain angry at God as a result of some misfortune that we've suffered in our life, our healing and maturity is going to be stunted. Back to Joseph. After 20 years of Joseph living with the open wound of rejection and betrayal and a family secret and abuse, Joseph, as you know, was reunited with the brothers that sold him. But God had done a deep work in Joseph. In that one defining moment at the end of the story, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he sums up our sermon here in a single statement. He says to his brothers, "You guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You guys meant it for evil, but your evil could not trump God's good." Somewhere during those 20 years, Joseph forgave God. He let God be God. His life, as we said, didn't reflect the original dream at all. In fact, the very opposite. But God was working out a plan that required time, inward groaning and eager waiting. Time for Joseph to change and develop into a world-class leader. And time for conviction to ripen in his 10 brothers. And as a result of Joseph's suffering and resulting fruit, the nation of Israel was saved. And through much suffering, the nation of Israel gave birth to Jesus, the suffering servant. And as a result of his suffering, people from all nations are saved. Suffering, yes, but it has a time limit. And the Holy Spirit is groaning with us and praying in us. Let's receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us and see the difference it makes in our suffering. Suffering, yes, but it has a redemptive purpose, and our good sovereign Father is at work in us. And so the one question that I want to leave us today is this. Could it be that there might be some folks here who desperately want to move ahead in your walk with Christ, but the reason that you're stunted is because you're still holding God hostage for something he allowed to happen to you? You have a grudge against God. He allowed a vision to die. He allowed a loved one to die, a relationship to die. And you can't believe that God, who claims to be good and loving, would allow that to happen. This text and the very cross itself invites us to repent of holding a grudge against God and to say, "Oh, Father, you are good. And I don't want to push you away anymore. And I invite your Holy Spirit to do a new work of healing in those very wounds that happened perhaps a long time ago." Amen. And so we come to the table. The mystery of this weekly meal that we celebrate is that Christ died for us. And we celebrate all that his death accomplished. We celebrate that Christ is risen and he has been exalted, and the Holy Spirit that he has sent is here to speak to us, to minister to us, to feed us with the body and the blood. And we also celebrate that Jesus will return, because at the Lord's table we proclaim the Lord's death, but only until he comes. Then the Lord's table will be replaced with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So now we come to this table as beggars in a bread line, as men and women who suffer. We groan inwardly while waiting eagerly, but men and women who this morning have invited the Holy Spirit to come and to groan with us and to give us the sensitivity to sense the groaning of God in us. And so as we come saying, "Thank you, Jesus, feed me for this journey." And we also come saying, "Can I be prayed for?" And so if the Lord has touched you, spoken to you, if you've come to church today with a burden that you'd like to share, as always, during communion, you are free and invited to come sit here in the front row. There will be a number of people here that would love to share your burden with you and to pray the ministry of the Holy Spirit into your life in a fresh way. I find it interesting that the Lord instituted this meal on the night that he was betrayed. So what he's doing is he's taking bread and he is breaking it and he's saying, "Look at what the world is doing to me. I've come to love and the world has broken me. I will be broken and you are going to be broken and betrayed too. You will be betrayed by creation. It won't treat you kindly. You'll be betrayed by those you think were your friends. But listen, I have been broken, and I'm going to feed you with my broken and resurrected life. Eat me. It will sustain you. It will help you to understand the meaning of suffering." And after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." And so as the bread sustains us on the journey, the blood also sustains us by reminding us that whatever sins we have committed along the way in regards to suffering or anything else, we are cleansed. We're completely cleansed. And there's a brand new slate. And so we come to eat and to drink with thanksgiving for all the Lord has done for us. Glory to the Father. Glory to the Son. Glory to the Holy Spirit. We pray now the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ into this body of suffering believers. Holy Spirit, take the bread and the wine. And we pray that through the words of institution and this eating and drinking by faith, that you might feed your flock here today, encouraging us with this gospel message. And then equip us to take this bread and wine to the world in mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.